Well, that came out pretty good. Voice is still not all the way back, but it's getting there. I think I can communicate well enough. But it's good to see everybody this morning. Good to be gathered again with you on this, the best day of the week. I've told you for some time now how that this is my favorite day of the week. And I got to tell you, right now, that I'm feeling that Sunday, December 19th, 2021, is my favorite best day of the week thus far. You know, this morning, for the first time in my life, I partook of the Lord's Supper with all of my children. And I am so thrilled about that. It was a good night, Thursday night, when we saw our daughter come to the Lord, and we were just thrilled to death to know that she's part of a much bigger family, and she has a much better father now than she has ever had in her life before. To begin our study this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, as I am turning in mine, to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20 is where we find the text upon which the thoughts that I would like to share with you this morning are based. And so we'll begin reading there in just a moment about what is really a major and noteworthy event at this time, at this time in the brief history of Israel. It is really the final event recorded in this particular chapter that I want us to read about, beginning in verse 22. Numbers chapter 20,
and beginning in verse 22. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. I mentioned to the men back in the room a few minutes ago that it's kind of ironic that it is on Aaron's birthday weekend that I'm talking about the death of Aaron. But that's just the way it worked out this week. But that's what this passage does document. The death of Aaron, the middle child of Amram and Jochebed, the older brother of Moses, the younger brother of Miriam. All three of these siblings had been leaders in one way or another among the nation of Israel. And as it happens, all three of them would die within about a year of one another. Miriam, of course, had been a prophetess among the people, one through whom it is acknowledged that God did speak. And she had already died at Kadesh, which is actually recorded at the beginning of this chapter. Of course, Moses, the youngest of the three, the one through whom God had led Israel out of Egypt, and through whom he would lead them to the very edge of the promised land. Well, Moses would be passing from this life within just a few months of the event that we're reading about this morning. Moses would die at the age of 120. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, and Numbers 33 tells us that Aaron was 123 when he died. Well, that means that Moses is 120, so the end is not far off for him either as Aaron departs. But before that happens, Aaron will climb Mount Hor. And he will be accompanied by his brother Moses and by his son Eleazar up onto the mountain. And the text, and the Lord told them that this would be for the purpose of Aaron's death. After the passing off of his duties to Eleazar. And Aaron's duties were pretty significant, were they not? He was, of course, the high priest of Israel. I don't know if it's an accurate count, but I once read somewhere that Caiaphas, the high priest at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, was the 67th man to hold that position. Whatever the precise number is, there certainly must have been quite a few to hold that position over the 1,500 years or so covered by the era of the Mosaic Law. But of all of these men that served in that position, that most important position, Aaron was the very first. And the position itself, of course, was very significant. For about 500 years, the high priest would be the unquestionably highest ranking official position within the nation of Israel until the days of the kings. And quite frankly, I think a strong argument could be made that even then, the importance of the position of high priest would exceed that of the king. Not only that, but the New Testament does reveal to us that the role of high priest of fleshly Israel, held by Aaron and many others, was a foreshadowing of our own high priest, Jesus the Christ. In those duties and responsibilities that had been given first to Aaron, well, living when we do, we are now able to look back and see how God was teaching the people and preparing the people for the eventual appearance and work of the Messiah. And I'm saying all of this just to make the point that Aaron really is a giant of the Scriptures, a very important and prominent man, both to Israel and to us. I do hold Aaron to be a great man. Perfect man? Well, no, we know better than that just from what we read in the text this morning. Many are familiar with not only the sin at Meribah here that is talked about by the Lord, but about an earlier sin. Remember back in Exodus 32 when the people broke the covenant at Mount Sinai. And who was it that made that golden calf for them at that time? So no, we're not talking about a perfect man. But we're talking about a good man. And the indication from the Scripture is he was a man who served God faithfully as high priest for the better part of 40 years. As I'm sure many of you are aware, one of my sons is indeed named for him. Aaron was effectively the co-leader of Israel, along with Moses, during those first few decades of the nation's existence. But as alluded to in the text, neither of these men are going to be allowed to enter the land of promise. Aaron is the first of these brothers to die, ensuring that he would not enter the land. In the same chapter that we're reading from in our text, in Numbers chapter 20, back in verse 12, God had declared that these men would not be allowed to enter the land of promise because of their error at Kadesh, another name for Meribah. They had disobeyed God's command with regard to how to summon water from a rock at that time. And equally important, though, at that time, they had sought to elevate themselves rather than God as the one who is providing for them. Both are in the same boat now. Both Moses and Aaron are in the same boat. It's just that Aaron is the first to die short of the land of promise. And it's really difficult to know for certain how Aaron might have felt about this. I was involved in a Bible study a while back in which we were studying this period of history, and a point was made by one of the participants in the study that it may well be that maybe Aaron felt relief at this time. Maybe it was a relief to Aaron to finally lay aside the responsibilities that he had borne these many decades and go to be with the Lord. I mean, you think about Moses, the other partner in this co-leadership. Moses was very clear on how he felt at times about his position of leadership and what a burden that these men bore in the positions that they held among the people. For example, back in Numbers chapter 11, when the people were not far removed from Mount Sinai and they began to complain about not having meat to eat, In verse 14 of that text, Moses said to the Lord, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Clearly, there were times when the burden of leadership was onerous to these two men. And Moses indicates there were times that even death would have been preferable to what they had to put up with in their position. That would not be the last time that Moses would express similar sentiments. But you know, despite the fact that Moses recognized what a blessing it would be to die and be relieved of his burdens and be with the Lord, he still wanted to see the promised land, didn't he? He still wanted to enter the promised land. I do find that interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, for example, he noted to the people, he told the people that he had pleaded with the Lord to be allowed to enter the land of promise, but the Lord refused him. And it would not be difficult for me to believe that despite all the grief and stress that being in his position may have brought him from time to time, and despite the relief from such that he must have surely believed that death would provide, Aaron, like Moses, I have no trouble believing, really would have liked to have entered the promised land, if only for a day. But this was not permitted. At the end of the day, we can acknowledge that the death of a righteous man is a blessing, while also acknowledging that not being allowed to enter the land before death was intended by God to be a penalty for the sin of Moses and Aaron at Kadesh. And it is that fact about Aaron's death and the circumstances that surrounded it that got some thoughts going around in my head a while back that I want to share with you this morning. In considering the error committed at Kadesh and the penalty attached to that error, I am reminded of some important truths that the Bible reveals about Aaron, to be sure, but that I believe apply to each and every one of us as well. I am reminded, for example, of how seriously God takes sin. All sin. Something we need to be reminded of amongst ourselves from time to time, because when we're out in the world, we're not reminded of how bad sin is, are we? The world doesn't take sin seriously. We need to, because God takes it seriously. I'm reminded that all men would do well to remember what sin is and how it is defined by God Himself. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, of course, the apostle there tells us that sin is transgression of God's law, violation of God's law. What part of God's law? Any part. You pick any item of the law, and if you fail in that part of the law, you have committed sin. In verse 24 of our text, God makes reference to the sin at Meribah that was committed there as the reason Aaron was to die prior to entering the land. And I know a lot of times humans want to rank sins according to their seriousness. But you know, when you think about it, where the eternal implications of any sin is concerned, it seems to me that one's as bad as another. One will keep you out of heaven just as surely as another. You know, if God were inclined to classify sins the way men do, surely what Moses and Aaron did wouldn't seem to be that big of a deal. After all, the whole situation arose because the people needed water. And after Moses and Aaron did what they did, guess what? The people had water. They got the water that they need. So what's the big deal? The big deal is the ends do not justify the means. God knew the people needed water, and God was not going to deprive the people of the water because of what Moses and Aaron had done. But I think there's a couple of things that need to be kept in mind about that episode that we're talking about. One is that God had specified
how the waters would be obtained. And Moses and Aaron had not complied with that specification. I believe it is a general truth about the relationship between God and man that when God specifies a particular way he wants something done, man does not have the option of doing it another way. A friend of mine in Tennessee calls this the law of exclusion. When one way is specified, other ways are excluded. That's why we sometimes talk about doing God's work, but doing it in God's way. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have recorded there the episode regarding Aaron's sons, his oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, where they had offered strange fire which the Lord had not commanded. I do find it interesting the way Moses words that there. And we know that there were rules given as to how to obtain the fire that was to be used in priestly duties. And in some way, Nadab and Abihu had not complied with that specification. Now, they still had fire. They still could perform the service, apparently. But if you're familiar with that episode, you know that God took the lives of Nadab and Abihu for their failure to do things God's way. God had specified where they were to obtain the fire. Likewise, at Kadesh, God had specified how the water was to be obtained. Another thing to keep in mind about this episode is that we are not treating God as God when we decide we can ignore his chosen way and do things our own way. I've heard it said that back in the Garden of Eden, what was at issue was not eating a piece of fruit. What was at issue was, who are you going to let be Lord? Are you going to let God be the Lord? Or are you going to take that position for yourself? It's interesting to me that back in Leviticus 10 with the episode of Nadab and Abihu, Moses spoke to Aaron after it all happened. Moses spoke to Aaron about why God had killed Aaron's sons. And he noted that by doing things in a way other than specified by God, they had not treated God as holy. They had not properly hallowed him, we might say. And now, thinking about Numbers 20, it's striking to me that Moses, the uncle of Nadab and Abihu, and Aaron, the father of Nadab and Abihu, really make pretty much the same mistake here in this regard. Notice from our text, or Numbers 20, verse 12, that this punishment was handed down to them because they did not believe in God to hallow him. We are not revering God. We are not giving him proper reverence when we decide that we can alter what he has specified is to be done or how it is to be done. And bringing this back to the overall point that we're trying to make here, we just need to recognize how serious it is when we do that. That constitutes sin as well. And sin is serious. In robbing God of his proper place in the scheme of things and even his proper place in our lives, we rob ourselves of fellowship with him. And we thus rob ourselves of life. Again, our culture does not recognize sin for the horrific thing that it is or for the horrific thing that it does. But remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, stated, I believe, what is a timeless truth when he said that our sins and our iniquities separate us from God. And being separated from God carries real and really unpleasant consequences for us. No wonder then that Paul wrote to the Galatians that we cannot mock God either in word or deed and expect there not to be consequences. In Galatians chapter 6 and the 7th verse, Paul writes there, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Because God takes sin seriously, we should not take it lightly. And we should not take it lightly
Because none of us can escape that law of retribution that we just wrote about from Galatians if we choose to remain in our sins. It doesn't matter who among us that we're talking about. It doesn't matter what man or what woman you're talking about. You choose to remain in your sins, you're in a bad position. You see, another thing that I learned from the circumstances surrounding the death of Aaron is that God does not show partiality in matters such as this. If God was going to cut anyone some slack, maybe, for an error such as this, seemed like surely it would be these two men. And even at this particular time. Now, we've already talked about the burdens they bore as leaders. They had borne tremendous burdens, great burdens. They remained true to the Lord several times when it appeared that the nation as a whole was ready to abandon the Lord. And even now, they had just lost their sister. It hadn't been that long since Miriam died that they were dealing with this episode with the people. There was just so much on them. If anyone was going to be cut some slack, surely it would be these men at this time. And we can read so many times when the people gathered together against Moses and Aaron, they were effectively God's representatives among the people and often felt the wrath of the people if things weren't going well. In Numbers chapter 14, a few pages back, when the people at Kadesh Barnea refused to enter the land of promise, it says there that Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, seemingly recognizing the error of the people as a whole. In Numbers 16, when a plague broke out among the people because of their complaint about the punishment of certain rebels, it was Aaron who took the censer with incense and intervened for the people. These men had borne a heavy burden. And overall, we know that they were sinners, but overall it seems that they had served both the Lord and the nation very well. You would be hard-pressed to find anyone else at this time in history who had done more to advance the cause of the Lord than these men had. Certainly few had been as important to the cause of the Lord as these men had at this time. Nevertheless, we need not think, and they needed not think, that somehow God needed them specifically to carry out his purposes. That he needed Moses and Aaron specifically, and he couldn't do it with anyone else. Very often, I'm afraid, there are many people who aren't nearly as big to God as they are to themselves. We would all do well to remember that God has need of nothing that we can offer him. I think of that episode back again in Exodus 32. We mentioned a moment ago after Aaron had made the golden calf. Remember, Moses came down off the mountain and broke the stone tablets, destroyed the golden calf. And then I think it was the next day he decided he needed to intervene for the people. So he goes before the Lord to plead their case so that the Lord would not abandon them or destroy them. And it's very interesting to see how the conversation plays out between Moses and the Lord. Moses goes before the Lord in Exodus 32 and verse 32. And he says, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Now, as you start to read that verse, it sounds like Moses is about to propose a deal to God. Lord, if you'll forgive the people's sins, you do this for me, here's what I'll do for you. And I can almost picture Moses thinking, what can I do for the Lord? He realizes he's got nothing to bargain with. And so he just says, blot me out of your book of life. None of us have anything we can offer the Lord that he can't get somewhere else. None of us. That's common to all men. Thus, Peter told the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, God does not show partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Peter there points out that God's lack of partiality is actually a blessing, as it ensures that anyone who meets his requirements can be saved. But we need not forget that the scriptures also make clear that the converse is also true, that no one who is unwilling to do God's will be accepted. There was once a Jewish woman who found herself in a surprisingly high position. She had been taken as queen by a Persian emperor. A lot of us have studied Esther recently on our Wednesday night Bible studies. And in her very prominent role, she found herself in position to help the Jewish people avoid slaughter at the hands of another high-ranking Persian. But she was hesitant because she knew that any attempt to insert herself into the situation might mean forfeiture of her own life, depending on how her husband, the emperor, would respond to her. Well, she's queen, though. And as queen, if she opted to protect herself and do nothing, surely she would be safe in any event, right? But then, in Esther chapter 4 and verse 13, Esther's effective father, Mordecai, said to her, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." God didn't need Esther to save his people. Esther's experience and Mordecai's words remind us that God will accomplish his purpose whether we're willing to cooperate with him or not. No one is so prominent that he or she should feel comfortable ignoring God's will. God will not hold guiltless anyone who sins against him, not even the high priest of Israel himself. But thinking about that statement from Mordecai in the book of Esther calls to mind another truth that I think we see illustrated in Aaron's death. And that is that the purposes of God, the work, the cause is bigger than any one individual. The cause is bigger than the man. The cause is bigger than any man. Mordecai, and of course we recognize he did this without mentioning God by name, but he effectively told Esther that God will accomplish his purposes with or without her. If she were to sit idly by, or if she were to act and it resulted in her death, it would not thwart God's purposes for his people. Aaron did die. Aaron did die, but God's plan continued to advance. Consider that when time came for Aaron to ascend Mount Hor and die, it was not just Moses that accompanied him up the mountain, was it? Who else went with Moses and Aaron? It was Aaron's oldest surviving son, Eleazar. And for what purpose did Eleazar accompany them? He was going to be taking over his father's duties after Aaron died. Verse 26 says, "The high priestly garments were to be taken off of Aaron and placed on Eleazar, who would succeed him as the high priest." Recall that just a few minutes ago we noted that Aaron was just the first of many men who served in this capacity. When Aaron died, the work went to his son Eleazar. When Eleazar died, the work went to his son Phinehas. And on it continued down through the years. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4, the wise man says, "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." I have known some great servants of the Lord in my lifetime, several of whom are no longer with us. I've mentioned from up here recently, just in the last few weeks, three men who have been giants in my life, as far as their influence over me are concerned, have left us. Brother Bowman, Brother Green, Brother Sandusky. But you know, the world did not stop turning the day that any of those men died. And thus, the work of the Lord remained to be done even after they were gone.
That's the way it's been since the beginning of the church, and even farther back than that. Think of those brethren in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, who, when they were scattered by the persecution, simply continued to do the work wherever they found themselves. What a great, great group of servants in the kingdom. But you know, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, there's nobody mentioned by name. A bunch of people, I assume, were involved in that. But you know what? Every last one of them eventually died, didn't they? Those people that were so good about doing the work, they passed from this life. And yet the work continued. The work survived even the apostles themselves. Again, I think of the words of Paul to Timothy that Levi read for us just a few minutes ago. And I think I've mentioned before how emotional I can get sometimes reading these words from Paul to Timothy, because I recognize what Paul is doing. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, you know what Paul is doing. He's passing the torch. He charges Timothy with the responsibility of preaching the word and fulfilling his ministry. The reason being, verse 6, I, Paul, am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, it's time for you to step up, because I'm not going to be here much longer. And when Paul was gone, when the other apostles were gone, it fell to men like Timothy and others like him who remained behind to do the work. Well, guess what? Timothy's gone now, isn't he? The day came when Timothy died and his generation was gone, and it fell to another generation to take up the work. And eventually, it fell to us. And eventually, it will fall to others. Our cause is right. Our cause is righteous, having been originated by the definer of righteousness. And it can survive the departure of any single individual, so long as they remain behind those who are willing to carry on in the work. I am reminded by Aaron's death that the work of God need not come to a halt simply because of the departure of one righteous man. Because all men, righteous and unrighteous, do die. Timothy died. Paul died. Moses died. Aaron died. None of them died before the Lord was ready for them to. I'm not saying that God has a set time for each person to leave, but I do believe that God holds the power of life or death over every man. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul was at Caesarea and the brethren there were begging him for his safety not to go on to Jerusalem, he told them in verse 13 that they were breaking his heart because he was ready to die for the Lord. And it was immediately after that that the brethren responded by saying, remember, the will of the Lord be done. If it was God's will that he die, he will die. If it is God's will that he live and continue the work, he will live. In Aaron's case, as the people approached the land of promise, into which he would not enter, God had determined that the time had come for his departure. And God brought it about. Now, if God had desired, I hope we all recognize this, if God had desired, he could have had Aaron live on for many, many more years. Either way, God had, and God has, power over life and death. That's a good and important thing for us to know. See, I believe in the power of prayer because I believe God has this power. James 5 and 16 states that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I believe that because the one to whom I pray can do anything. He has the power to take or grant life, both spiritual and physical. But the life that he most desires to grant is that of a spiritual nature. Aaron's physical life ended a long, long time ago. But his spirit lives, literally. His spirit continues to live today.
as will all of ours, even after we are gone. I recognize the text never tells us specifically, but I believe that all was well with Aaron's spirit at the time of his departure. We need to all make sure that all is well with ours at the time of our departure. We need to make sure that we have done what is necessary so that God will grant us life and entrance into His eternal kingdom. The day came when Aaron died. That day will come for us as well. God shows no partiality. Unless Jesus returns first, no one will be exempted from physical death. At that time, when, for example, the day after I pass from this life, I'm pretty confident the world will still be here and will continue turning, even though I will no longer be in it. The question is, where will I be that next day? Where will you be that next day? Well, that depends on whether we choose to remain in our sins. The fact is, our eternal destiny is something that God has left up to us. You want to go to heaven? Do what God said to do, and you will. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 16. He who believes and is baptized, what's the next word? Will be saved. We don't have to be lost. We don't have to worry or wonder about our eternal fate. The Lord doesn't want us to. I believe it is good for us to ponder the death of righteous men like Aaron, particularly if doing so awakens one of us or all of us to our own spiritual needs, needs that our God desires to meet. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that Marcus has selected. We will all one day go the way of Aaron. We need not forget that. We all need to be prepared for that day. And so this morning, before we close out the service, we do want to offer the invitation of the Lord to anyone who might have need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without Him. You are lost in eternity without a relationship with Jesus. And if you've never entered that relationship, the opportunity is before you now. I know the baptistry is full, and we can accommodate anyone who desires to be baptized at this time. Or if you're a child of God that's drifted from the way, we would like to help you as well. Now, if your relationship with the Lord is something that can be fixed between you and the Lord, then you fix it between you and the Lord. But if it's something that requires the help of the church or the acknowledgement of wrong before the church, we stand ready to assist you. There is no reason for you to leave here unprepared for eternity. So don't. Come as we stand and sing. For you.